Today I'll be reading from the account of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 50 through 52, followed by a single verse in 2 Corinthians 2:14. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere.
Amen. The Lord be with you. As Glenn prayed, next week we are going to be launching what we're calling our compass for the next couple of years as a church. Four major priorities that we will unfold before you next week, and then I'll begin a series and preach through these four compass points, leading us right up through till Christmas. Today is kind of a priming of the pump day that hopefully will set the stage for what is to come. And as you've already discovered, the sermon today is going to be from the text of David and Goliath. I want you to listen to the first few lines of a song called Five Smooth Stones. This song was actually written and recorded by my son Grady. And what I want you to listen to is the connection between the first verse and the second verse, which is the indispensable connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So here we go, Johnny.
Take me down beside the stream so that I may gather just five smooth stones. The shepherd boy received the call. He said, no swords, no armor. He said, no swords, but I heard him say, take me down beside the stream so that I may gather just five smooth stones.
I know some of you would like to hear the guitar solo, but we'll pause there. The song begins with the shepherd boy receives the call because of the giant. He said, no swords, no armor, but then I heard him say, take me down beside the stream so that I may gather five smooth stones. Second verse, the dragon walked into the valley, the dragon of the book of Revelation. And no man stood to face him. But then the shepherd king received the call. He said, "No swords, no armor." But then I heard him say, "Take me up to yonder hill so that I may gather 5 flesh wounds." So the story today, if we're looking at the history of redemption, of course, it begins over here with creation and the fall of man and the promise that God made that he's going to restore creation, and then the development of the nation of Israel with its second king, King David, who long before he's coronated, fights Goliath. This story, of course, is hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. But then Jesus, the son of David, is born, and we begin to actually understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and we only understand the New Testament and the story of Jesus in light of the Old Testament. In light of that introduction, today we look at this whole idea of following in the train of his triumph, viewing Jesus' victory as the daily starting point for our life. I'm going to go fast. The story moves to a climax. David, who is the youngest son of Jesse from Bethlehem, has been anticipated thus far in 1 Samuel 16, but he has been unnamed and unseen. But that all changes here in this chapter. Samuel, who's God's priest and kingmaker, is told by God to go to this little town of Bethlehem, and there he will meet a man by the name of Jesse who has 7 sons. One of those sons will be the anointed son or king of Israel. He will eventually take over from King Saul, who was the people's choice king. To everybody's surprise, it's the son who's actually too young to be invited to the party, let alone to be considered as a king, who is the one that God wants. But before David arrives, the 6 sons parade before Samuel, and he looks these guys over, and they're quite impressive, particularly the oldest, Eliab. But God says to each one of them, "No, no, not this one, not this one, not this one." And after all 6 sons have walked by, Samuel looks at Jesse and says, "Is this it, or do you have any more boys?" And Jesse says, "Well, I have one other son, but he's way too young for this kind of thing. He's actually taking care of the sheep." And Samuel says, "Well, go and get him." And then he says something very interesting. "We will all stand and will not sit down until the youngest son arrives." And you've got this kind of pregnant moment where the entourage of older sons have to wait for the young punk son to arrive. It's not the first time that you've had this challenge of having one of the younger boys not very popular with the older sons. David arrives, look at chapter 16, verse 12. It says, "So he sent and had David brought in, and he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers." That is an important point. All 6 boys saw the king take this large horn of oil and pour it all over the head of the most unlikely son, the one who had the least going for him as far as birthright and responsibility. So they saw, but they didn't believe. They couldn't possibly believe that God's anointing was on him. Verse 13 says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed David in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." Now, we're actually told later that the Spirit of the Lord was already on David, and he was doing exploits as a young boy. However, the Spirit came upon him with more power, with special power, with a kingly authority and a kingly anointing. But then verse 14, and we see a huge shift coming in the nation of Israel. It says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit or a demon sent from the Lord tormented him." This is difficult to understand, why the Lord would send a demonic presence upon a man who was already living such a self-destructive self-centered, narcissistic life, but it's what God did. Saul is being moved aside, though he will not step aside without a fight. It's very interesting. In this whole discussion of leadership, there are times where, though in the New Testament arena, the Holy Spirit never leaves a man or a woman, the Holy Spirit ceases to be active in a particular anointing in a man or a woman if that person begins to step back in their own life from God. They remove themselves from the light of the Lord or from the voice of the Lord. And this is what happened with King Saul. He was still king. He continued to reign and rule and fight, but the Spirit of the Lord was no longer on him. The Spirit was on young David. But the interesting thing is, David was not coronated for another 20 years. And I want to say something to those of you that are young adults and teenagers. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you with vocational power and holiness to do something in your line of work that the Lord is calling you to. But you will not see the result of that for a long time, and all the powers of hell will seek to discourage you from using that anointing, and you must not let those powers discourage you. How dangerous it will be for this young, favored, vulnerable young man by the name of David to live with this anointing on his life, yet to emerge as a leader in the presence of such a jealous king who only cares about his own reputation. Ironically, David, though he is young, is God's provision for everything that's ailing Saul. What Saul needs is what David has. And so this spirit just keeps tormenting Saul and tormenting him. And finally, some of Saul's servants say, you know, I know a young man with a real gift in music. God is upon him. And when he plays, evil spirits flee. They can't stay in his presence. And so verse 23 says, whenever the spirit sent from God came upon Saul, David would come and take his harp and play, and relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave. But this is really interesting. One young man uses his gift in the presence of an older man and brings temporary relief, but it's only temporary because Saul was destroying with his character what he had built with his charisma. And so we live in this kind of reality even today. You may have received a special anointing to do something at one time in your life, but don't expect that anointing to stay forever. Will the Holy Spirit leave you if you're a Christian? Oh no, the Spirit will not leave you. But your days of usefulness could come to an end if you choose the way of Saul over the way of David. Really good book called The Tale of Three Kings. It's about three different kinds of leadership. The leadership of David, which wasn't perfect. The leadership of Saul and the leadership of Absalom. If you want to know the title again and the author, come and see me after and I'll give it to you. How dangerous it will be for young Jesus, the son of David, to be born in Bethlehem. Revelation says the dragon will be there ready to pounce upon this young king. And of course, Herod does everything he can to snuff out the life of Jesus. He does that by snuffing out the life of every boy in Bethlehem. Jesus becomes a political refugee. The story of David is just the story of Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament. And David lives his life as a refugee for many years, waiting for God to coronate him king. He wonders through so much of his life, will I ever become king with this man, Saul, in power? So we move into chapter 17 and we see the apex of the story, and it's the great showdown between David and Goliath. The two armies are staring at each other across the valley of Elah. Now, about 35 of us, most from this church, will go to Israel next June, Lord willing, and we will stand on a hill and look down at the valley of Elah. We will look at the creek bed that David chose his five smooth stones from. And if you can just put yourself in the moment, these two armies looking at each other, the stakes couldn't be higher. And they're going to fight. They're going to duke it out. But it's not going to be a typical kind of brave heart battle where, you know, the Scots and the English sort of come together and everybody fights and the last man standing represents the winners. No, on this occasion, only one man from each nation will fight. It's the army's champion that they choose. Each nation will select a representative, one man who would act on behalf of the whole. And of course, you know that the Philistines send out Shaquille O'Neal. There he is. Andre the Giant. Goliath, he's 9 feet 9 inches tall. He is part of a family of Anakim or Nephilim. I've talked about that in the past. It's very interesting stuff. He is the biggest in all of Philistia, but he is certainly not the brightest. But he is terrifying indeed in his stature and his strength and his giant-sized weaponry. The narrator actually takes great detail in describing every piece of armor, even the height of his spear and the weight of his spear. Look at chapter 17, verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. So Israel went into a season of 40 days of terror, 40 days of heightening anxiety, as day after day the giant stepped into the valley and belched out his blasphemies, not only at Israel, but Israel's God. And Saul, King Saul, and all of his men, day after day, calculated their imminent plight without God in the equation. Nobody ever mentions God. They keep asking one another, "Will you go fight the giant?" "No, I can't." "Will you go fight?" "No, I can't." And they couldn't find among them anybody who was willing to fight. What was needed... Here's the redemptive moments. What was needed? Don't think about the Old Testament now. Think about the New Testament. What was needed is somebody coming from the outside in. A man, a brother with the same flesh and blood as all the other guys, but somebody coming fresh from the Father's presence. Somebody coming fresh from the presence of God, somebody who is able to see the situation with the eyes of faith, somebody who can confront the lack of faith in the nation. And so David comes, sent fresh from the Father's presence, but he doesn't actually come as a warrior, not yet. He comes as a delivery boy bearing bread and wine and cheese. Oh, don't ask me to talk about the Eucharistic images here. That's another sermon. I could wax eloquent on that. David comes first bearing bread. He says, "I care about you guys. How are you doing? This is from my dad. This will sustain you." But he can't help but see the terror in their eyes. And he can't help but see the giant out in the valley. And he scratches his head and... all of a sudden, we realize that this young man is bearing more than just bread and wine. He also bears truckloads of ambition. He is a fighter. He comes with curiosity. He asks, "What did I hear you say about the guy who fights this guy and wins?" Well, he'll live tax-free for the rest of his life, and he'll get to marry Saul's prettiest daughter. "Oh, I'm interested in that," he says. Do you remember that text that said about Jesus and John? He came to his own, and his own received him not. David came to his own, and his own brothers received him not. The text tells us that Eliab, the oldest son, who was the first one rejected to be king, saw the oil poured on young David, but he never believed it for a minute. And he speaks on behalf of the older brothers when he says to young David, "You little brat, you thrill seeker, you don't belong here on this battle line. You go back to those few smelly sheep that you were taking care of." And David kind of looks at his older brother and looks at the king, at Saul, and he says, "You know, I think Israel has completely lost her wits. I think Israel has completely forgotten who and whose she is. And as a result, you are paralyzed." And he says to the king in verse 32, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Look at chapter 17, verse 33. Saul replied, like any of us would, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." Let's read on. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant,'" he basically says, "let me give you my personal testimony. 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God.'" Full stop. What did you just say, David? David just brought up a subject that had not been brought up yet in the fight, and that is that Israel is in a covenant relationship with a living God who is more powerful than the false gods of the Philistines. But it took a boy to tell them that. He says, "We serve a living God." In verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." In other words, in my quiet times with this God, I've come to recognize that he only gives us what small things that we can handle first, and whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And I just see the faithfulness of God every step in my life, and in my opinion, this giant will be nothing for my God. And it says, "Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' And David said, 'And also with you.'" No, he didn't say that. But if these guys went to PCC, they would have said that. Now, Saul then, you know the story, don't you? Saul gets to work. He dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head, and David fastened on his sword over the tunic, and he was trying to walk around because he was not used to them. I guess not. Saul was probably a foot taller than David. He was the tallest man in Israel. Saul is still thinking in the flesh. He's fighting a spiritual battle with conventional weaponry. And the smartest thing that David does is he sheds Saul's armor. And I tell you, this is a difficult thing when the younger generation who possess the Spirit of God and the anointing for God in ministry come up to spiritual leadership that are no longer looking with the eyes of faith and can only use what we would say old school business practices to move the kingdom forward. And these young adults are saying, "You guys, the thing that worked for you in your life is not going to work for us. There is a different way, and we think it's a better way." And it takes wisdom and humility for the older generation to say, "Please shed our armor. Don't be burdened down by our methodology. It worked for us boomers, but it might not work for the Gen X." Boy, I wasn't planning on being so political, but it's actually fun preaching this way. And so David sheds Saul's armor, and he enters the valley floor. Saul is skeptical, but David is his only option. And so in verse 40 of chapter 17, he took his staff in his hand and he chose five smooth stones from the stream and He put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag and with a sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David, and he looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, mark his words, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Oh, this is not just about David and Goliath anymore. This is not just about the salvation of Israel. This is about which God rises to the top as the only true and living God. And Goliath said his gods were greater than Israel's God. And David said, no, and I'm just going to prove it right now. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, And what David says takes me back to the day when our children were young and we would read them this story and we would act it out. And guess who I was? Yeah, I lost my head every single time. Yeah, the youngest, Charlie or Annie, whoever happened to be in the charades game, loved it when they got to come and stand over Dad or Goliath, put one foot on my chest, pull out the sword, and it was like, ah, and here comes the sword, and Dad's head's about to roll. And we would read this text to our kids. He said, remember, he is a boy. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. This has now become the most missional moment in the text. David said, it's no longer about me or Goliath or Israel. This is so all the nations of the world will someday hear this story and say, Yahweh is the only true God. That's what's at stake here. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands. And as the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. And he took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. In Old Testament history, in fact, not just Old Testament history, but all of history, when one nation defeated another nation and they had in their hands the king or the prince or the strongest fighter, the event that marked the end of the enemy is when they severed the head from the king's body. And David knew this. And so to just kill him was not enough. If you've seen the paintings of Caravaggio, David slices off his head with Goliath's own sword. And I envision him picking up this huge, heavy head and holding it above his head. And the Philistines see the detached head of their hero. And they turn around and they run. This is what happens to demons. Every time we tell the story of Jesus in their presence, it's important that David cut off Goliath's head, because earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, it says that when the seed of the woman would arrive, he would crush the head of the serpent. Everything we read in the Old Testament points to the New Testament. It points to Christ. Oh, verse 48 to 52, I don't think we read verse 52. It says, second part of 51, when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Verse 52, then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and they pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. And if we read on, it says they plundered the enemy. One unlikely man fights on behalf of everybody. When he prevails, everybody is empowered through the victory of the one. All that is left to ascertain is, who is this young savior? And Saul turns to Abner, his right-hand man, and though Saul has already had demons leave him because of the guitar playing of David, he doesn't recognize him in this capacity, and he says, who is that kid who just killed the giant? And Abner said, he is the youngest son of Jesse from Bethlehem. Saul just realized that this boy would be his son-in-law. This is Gospel 101. We read this story from the future. We read this story through its fulfillment. And we can agree on some very basic things. First of all, just like David and Israel, we all face giants. And a giant is anything that prevents us from bringing God glory in our life. A giant is anything that we stand paralyzed to face. A giant is anything that keeps us paralyzed in unbelief and fear. Some of these giants are from without. Some of these giants are even part of our family. Some of these giants are within. Some of these giants we have right in our own body. It's difficult. Life is difficult. There's opposition everywhere. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. Secondly, we are not David in this story. We are not the giant killer. Nobody here will be called today to choose five smooth stones and look for a chink in Goliath's armor. There is nobody here today who can kill Goliath. We are not the Savior. Mark this, beloved. We are Israel. We are the paralyzed ones, stuck in unbelief and fear. There is nobody from among us who has what it takes to bring Goliath down. This is the bad news. It's the bad news of sin and Satan and death and hell that sometimes just seems to come out of our pores and out of the pores of everybody else. And we have the giant, the dragon, staring us down, accusing us, saying, I'm going to win over you. I'm going to win. And we look around and we look at each other and we go, will you fight him? And we go, I can't fight him. That's step number one in the gospel. None of us can fight. We are not David. But here's the gospel number three. We have been given a David. He has come from the outside. He's come bearing bread. He's come to fight a battle that none of us can fight. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, Israel's long-awaited one. He is the son of David. He's come as our representative. Jesus is the only one among us who is worthy and equipped and anointed to take on the dragon. And he stepped into the valley and he took on sin and death and fear. He took it on because he knew that we couldn't. And he did it for us in his great love for us. Jesus was and is our substitute fighter. And he fought the battle with unconventional weapons. He agreed with the Father to die on a cross, to bear sin, to let evil and the devil do their very best. And Jesus died, but as he said, he didn't stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and as he did, he crushed the head of the serpent. This is the gospel. However, there's a response. When David killed Goliath and cut off his head and held it up for all to see, the first thing that happened is that the nation of Israel surged forward with a shout. And I know that it won't take much convincing our worship pastor of this. But worship, the worship of God, is always the front line of every spiritual battle. It's always looking at the victory that Christ has just won for us and saying, yes, Jesus, that's our man. He's our substitute fighter. He's our representative. He's our big brother. He's our Savior. That's what we did with the first three songs of this service. That's why when we come to church, there's a call to worship, and then we immediately just start going, yay, Jesus, yay, Jesus, yay, Jesus. And some of you think, oh, is this really necessary? Yes. And it's necessary also in our own personal lives. Let me talk just a little bit about this. The subtitle here is, let's go back because I forget what it is. It's viewing Jesus' victory as our daily starting point. So for the next number of weeks, you are going to get very tired of me saying the same thing over and over and over again, but I'm going to say it right now, and then you're going to hear it again and again. To be a follower of Jesus means that you actually follow Jesus. It means you actually go where he's calling you to go, and you listen to his words, and you obey his words, and you watch the way he lived, and you live the way he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. You become a Jesus follower, a Jesus disciple. He is the rabbi. You are the follower. You just go, let's go, Jesus. You follow Jesus. Now, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you and I need to know what Jesus is all about, his agenda, his loves, his passions, his power, his character, his suffering, his gospel, his resurrection, his ascension, his present intercession on our behalf. In order to follow Jesus, our lives need to be steeped in the words and the ways of Jesus. So if you are going to be somebody who allows the victory of Jesus on your behalf to be your daily starting point so that you can actually follow him in the train of his triumph, you will have to become a person who entrenches yourself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will never follow Jesus if you don't know the words of Jesus. And Jesus himself said that. He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. But here's the rub. Take my yoke upon you. You know what the yoke was for a rabbi? The yoke was the full body of teaching that a rabbi brought. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what does this look like daily for us? Well, what it means is we choose a certain lifestyle where the scripture, and particularly the gospels, become the bread of life to us. And where the manifold victory of Jesus over everything that is threatening us continually comes off the pages of this sacred text, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we get that bread every day to face our day one day at a time. That's all we can do. And so we pray the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And we quote the text, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, where his victory is actually making a difference in our lives, we have to develop some kind of rule of life where the Bible is a part of our life. And so, if you're not doing that, for heaven's sakes, beloved, don't feel guilty and don't walk away with shame. Just press the reset button and start tomorrow. And like what I try to do, and I don't do it every day, but I do it as many days as I can, I pull out my little app, which gives me 5 Bible texts from both Old and New Testament. And if I'm feeling like I can't handle very much, I just always press gospel And today it was Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus said, "For you are a city set on a hill. Let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And then I have a little black diary that I picked up at Opus, and I write down the text and I write down anything that I believe Jesus is saying to me. And then that becomes the living bread of life for me for that day. And that is no longer good for tomorrow, because manna goes bad from day to day. You need fresh manna every day. Myrna and I read a beautiful entry, an Instagram entry yesterday, written from a young mom who has had her own challenges with anxiety. And one of the things that she said in this blog entry was that she discovered that during her darkest times, she actually had to make choices about what she was going to do, what was going to go into her head. And she said, "I began to realize that if I turn to my phone and social media as the very first voice that I hear, I will lose the battle before the day begins." And she said something very beautiful. She said, "Now what I try to do is get up and not touch my phone, and I go into the living room and I light a candle and I listen to sacred music." This is what it's going to take. And for you, it might not be the candles or the sacred music, but what it is going to take, it's going to take you and I together bringing the yoke of Jesus around us, the full body of the teaching of Jesus, and choosing daily to live in the light of his victory. Oh, and as we contemplate the death of Jesus, the resurrection, his ascension, the Pentecostal outpouring, we need to recognize that faith surges forward with fresh optimism that, yes, new freedom has been won, shame has been removed, sins have been forgiven, the enemy has been defeated and dismantled, and in light of the victory of Jesus Christ, we surge forward together by faith, in the power of the Holy Spirit. There it is. Learning to see the victory of Jesus as our daily starting point, following in the train of his triumph. And the beautiful thing about it is that Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Yelena read it, he said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And then here it is. "And as we're following him by faith, day by day, one day at a time, he manifests through us the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus in every place." And so to actually live day by day following in the train of Jesus' triumph by walking with him, by abiding in the vine, by relying on his Spirit, that is the missional life. Other people see it. They recognize it. They're attracted to it. And sometimes they even ask, "What's different about you?" And you can be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Oh, much more on these topics in the weeks to come. But now we have Jesus coming, bearing bread and wine. Amen. I'm just wondering if there's somebody here this morning and this sermon makes you want to be a follower of Jesus. This sermon makes you want to become a Christian. I just hope and pray to God that that's true. And you can become a Christian as simple as this. You can just say right now, "Oh God, I am not David. I am not the giant killer. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I've heard today that Jesus, my big brother, is my Savior, and he's done it all on my behalf. And so today I choose to put my trust in him. Right now I'm trusting you, Jesus. And I need you now to give me strength through your Holy Spirit to live one day at a time as I learn what it means to follow you." And if that prayer represents something that's in your heart, Just pray it right now. Just say, oh, Jesus, I need you. Save me, forgive me, fill me. I want to be yours. And then if you prayed that prayer this morning or you have already given your life to Christ, what we get to do now together as a family is celebrate the victory of Jesus through this most unusual means. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood that's poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Yes, Lord, we do. And we pray now that through the Holy Spirit who is here, we pray that these sacraments would become to us the body and blood of Christ, that we would experience afresh the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation with God, the reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, and that we are now seated in the heavenlies with Christ over every rule and authority. Would you strengthen our faith as a result of these two meals, the sermon and now this Eucharistic meal? And may we also recognize that we're not in this alone, but we're all desperate for you together. We're all beggars in the bread line. Feed us now, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.